This is kind of the ultimate bait and switch. It's the person that comes to hear John Knox preach, and there's Wee Gillis, the shepherd, in the pulpit. For those of you who are interested, if you ever want to vacation with purpose, I have our 2018 schedule up here. If you haven't been back to the book tables, pick up a schedule and you can see what I do. And we also have a sign-up sheet at our table to get. I publish every week. I publish an article from a Christian perspective on history. And it's a different topic every week. And we've got a year's worth of them archived. And you'll get one a week if you sign up for that. You also are entered for a $100 gift certificate for a tour. So if you give us your email, you'll hear back from us. Few men in history have been more maligned than John Calvin. Men who preach the whole counsel of God become the target of every humanist, agnostic, infidel, and philosopher around. They want to be sovereign, and we expect them to hate the truth. But I found out something interesting which shocked me. When I became a self-conscious Calvinist, believing in the sovereign grace of God and salvation, believing in predestination, which was a doctrine of great comfort to me, when I was in college, I came to these truths. My friends said, why do you believe that you don't have to witness anymore? How come you don't believe in missions? And, of course, my response is, what are you talking about? And they said, well, if you're a Calvinist, you don't have to witness for Christ anymore, and you don't have to think about missions or support missionary activity or anything like that. And I was shocked and amazed. I thought they'd taken some kind of John R. Rice poison pill. And I, over the years, have kind of come to understand their animosity somewhat. It still baffles me. But Calvin faced the same thing in his own day and ever since. And I'd like this evening to talk about and take a look, sort of a deep look, into John Calvin's view of evangelism and world missions. Let no Calvinist ever take a back seat when it comes to those two subjects. Because Calvinists, among all people, have been the most evangelistic and the most interested in world missions, historically speaking. Now, it may be that in modern times, and there have been ever since the Reformation, those who have been labeled hyper-Calvinists. I've only met one in my life. I've met a couple hundred thousand Calvinists, only one hyper-Calvinist. And that is how all people who believe in the sovereignty of grace are treated sometimes by those who even think about the subject. Liberal theologian A. Mitchell Hunter, in his book, The Teaching of Calvin, wrote that, quote, certainly Calvin displayed no trace of missionary enthusiasm. He made that statement either out of prejudice or ignorance. And he has lots of company on that. Others have said that Calvin's horrible doctrine of predestination makes nonsense of all missionary and evangelistic activity. However, the truth is that one of the consequences of Calvin's doctrine of predestination is an intensified zeal for evangelism and world missions. Some people have used Calvin to justify their unconcern for evangelism, but they're not quoting Calvin, and they're certainly not acting like him when they do. A careful study of Calvin's life, actions, doctrines, his influence on successive generations, just historically, will prove him to be a man truly committed to both evangelism and world missions. And while we don't look to men for the source of our truth, we do look back to that great cloud of witnesses to see how they applied the scripture in their time and in their lives, and how God changed their hearts and used them to fulfill his purposes. And we can look at certainly one of the giants of our Christian past in John Calvin, a man who is one great American historian who wasn't even particularly a Christian, said that John Calvin is the true founding father of the United States. Now, I'm sure that sends chills up the spines of just about every historian, and they shake their head and say, how can that be? But John Calvin's influence and impact on history is remarkable and singular. Calvin's most thorough exposition of predestination is in a little book he wrote concerning the eternal predestination of God. In there he wrote this: since we do not know who belongs to the number of the predestined and who does not, it befits us so to feel as to wish that all be saved. So it will come about that whoever we come across, we shall study to make him a sharer of peace. Even severe rebuke will be administered like medicine, lest they should perish or cause others to perish. But it will be for God to make it effective in those whom he foreknew and predestined. So Calvin says, we don't know whom God has called. That's in the eternal counsels. He's commanded us to share the gospel with every man, and that's what our duty is. And those for whom it will be effective, God will make it effective. In other words, Calvin's doctrine of predestination did not make evangelism and world missions unnecessary. Rather, it made them necessary, because it is by the presentation of the gospel that God has planned to save his elect. Calvin's comment on Ezekiel 18:23 is that God desires nothing more earnestly than that those who were perishing and rushing to destruction should return into the way of safety. And for this reason, not only is the gospel spread abroad in the world, but God wished to bear witness through all ages how inclined he is to pity. Matthew 28:18-20, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In Matthew's version of the Great Commission, he gives us the claim of the exalted Christ. All authority in heaven and earth has been mandated to the exalted Christ. To make the world's nations my disciples, he said, the mission strategy of the exalted Christ. Baptize and teach. And the promise of the exalted Christ, his continual presence with the faithful church until the end of the age. Calvin tells us that Christ first spoke of his authority for a good reason. Quote, for no ordinary authority would there have been enough, but sovereign and truly divine government ought to be possessed by him who commands them to promise eternal life in his name, to reduce the whole world under his sway, and to publish a doctrine which subdues all pride and lays prostrate the whole of the human race. Christ, quote, expressly calls himself the Lord and King of heaven and earth, because by constraining men to obey him in the preaching of the gospel, he establishes his throne on the earth, and by regenerating his people to a new life and inviting them to the hope of salvation, he opens heaven to admit to a blessed immortality with angels and those who formerly had not only crawled on the world, but had been plunged in the abyss of death. Therefore, the meaning of Christ's mandate amounts to this, again, I'm quoting Calvin when I say, quote, that by proclaiming the gospel everywhere, they should bring all nations to the obedience of the faith, and next, that they should seal and ratify their doctrine by the sign of the gospel. The Great Commission is concluded with Christ's promise to teach us that though the ministers of the gospel be weak and suffer the lack of all things, he will be their guardian so that they will rise victorious over all the opposition of the world. In like manner, experience clearly shows in the present day that the operations of Christ are carried on wonderfully in a secret manner so that the gospel surmounts innumerable obstacles. That doesn't sound like a person that doesn't believe in missions or evangelism. And indeed, it's not. Christ claimed all authority for himself and promised his continued presence, thus declaring that, quote, he would defend his doctrine so that his ministers may confidently expect to be victorious over the whole world. And so Calvin is reminding his auditors that Christ is behind evangelism and missions and the salvation of souls and the preservation of the faith through the generations. When Mark speaks of going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature, Mark 16:15, Calvin understands that by these terms. And he said this, no certain limits are prescribed, but the whole world is assigned to them, that is the apostles, to be reduced to the obedience of Christ, that by disseminating the gospel wherever they could, they might erect his kingdom in all nations. Therefore, Paul, when he wished to prove his apostleship, declares not merely that he had gained some one city for Christ, but that he had propagated the gospel far and wide, and that he had not built upon the foundations of others, but had planted churches where the name of the Lord had never been heard before. The apostles, therefore, were missionaries who were to reduce the world from their revolt to true obedience to God and to establish his kingdom universally by the preaching of the gospel. There's real Calvinism in action. In his commentary on Isaiah 2:4, Calvin explains that when the prophet says that he shall judge among the nations, he means that the doctrine of Christ, quote, will be like a king's scepter, that God may rule among all nations. And again, he confirms the calling of the Gentiles, because Christ is not sent to the Jews only, that he may reign over them, but that he may hold his sway over the whole world. Again, the universal appeal, the universal proclamation of the gospel to all men. As foundational as John Calvin's influence on the West has been, no one has been more viciously and unjustly criticized. Eric Fromm said that Calvin and Luther belong to the ranks of the greatest haters in history. And boy, isn't that just the worst sin that could possibly be committed today, except believing that you have the truth, or being critical of someone else. F.L. Cross describes Calvin as, quote, the unopposed dictator of Geneva. Roland Bainton, the great biographer of Martin Luther, said if Calvin ever wrote anything in favor of religious liberty, it was a typographical error. I have in my library a several hundred page book entitled The History of Evangelism, and it contains not a single reference to John Calvin. The implication is that John Calvin did not believe in the practice of evangelism or world missions because of his doctrine of predestination. However, in face of these slanderous remarks, there are three indisputable facts. One, and this is a quote from a biographer of Calvin, if Calvin was a cruel man, how did he attract so many, so varied, and so warmly attached friends and associates who speak of his sensitiveness and his charm? If he was this ugly monster with horns, how is it that he attracted many, many great men to himself and was considered very sensitive, if not possessing of great charm? Secondly, this is from the same author, if Calvin had dictatorial control over Genevan affairs, how is it that the records of Geneva show him plainly to have been the servant of its council, which on many occasions rejected out of hand Calvin's wishes for the religious life of Geneva? Calvin was opposed on every hand by the leaders of the town, by the civil authorities. They overruled the things that he suggested to them. They dismissed him out of hand on a number of occasions. In fact, they expelled him from Geneva because he wanted to enforce church discipline. He said, men who are publicly scandalous in their behavior and unrepentant in their sinful lives should be disbarred from the communion table. And he was thrown out of Geneva because those are the men who ruled the town. He spoke truth to the power, and he suffered the consequences. How can such things be said about Calvin in the light of, quote, the remarkable phenomenon of the great number of persons who fled to Geneva for refuge from the fierce persecutions that raged against adherents of the Reformed faith elsewhere in Europe, and especially in France? To appreciate Calvin's commitment to evangelism and world missions, we should understand four facts. One, the practice of Calvin in evangelism and world evangelism. Two, the writings of Calvin on the necessity and the promise of world evangelism. Three, the establishment by Calvin of the Academy in Geneva. And I said four, but yes, Calvin's impact on evangelism and world missions after his death, which is which is also an interesting factor to look at. First, Calvin himself practiced world evangelism. And we know this. He preached personally, preached the gospel, often at the risk of his life, in France, Germany, Italy, and Switzerland. Furthermore, by his published writings and letters, he spread the gospel all over Europe. And of course, the writings of Calvin on the necessity and promise of world evangelism, I've already quoted him a couple times there. He wrote on this necessity for evangelizing the world. He said, "There is no people and no rank in the world that is excluded from salvation, because God wishes that the gospel should be proclaimed to all without exception. Now, the preaching of the gospel gives life, and hence God invites all equally to partake of salvation. The kingdom of Christ was only begun in the world when God commanded the gospel to be everywhere proclaimed. And at this day, its course is not yet complete. The apostles, therefore, were missionaries who were to reduce the world from their revolt to true obedience to God and to establish his kingdom universally by the proclamation of the gospel." So that is not someone who was opposed to world evangelism. In fact, that seems to me to be the platform for world evangelism, and so it proved among many. Now, reformers have been criticized for not taking evangelism to the new world. And we often look at the 16th century, the 1500s, for us. That's the century of the Reformation. And by the end of the century, Reformed churches are well established in a number of places. But to most historians, when they look at that period, they call it the Spanish century. And the reason they do is Spain expanded their empire around the world, all the way to the Philippines, and all of South America and Central America, and the islands in between. And they had to finance all of that. And they financed it with the gold and the silver and the precious stones and with slaves and all the other means that Spain used to expand, and Portugal as well, in the New World. And so to most, that century is all about Spain and their mighty empire that they established, and it was mighty and it dominated the century. But while Spain was doing all of that, the gospel was going forth and converting the nations of Europe. And Spain, as it turned out, was somewhat left out of that. They were able to conquer the Reformation when it came there. But world evangelism was something that certainly the Catholic Church was interested in. They sent priests with every conquistador that came to the New World to make the New World entirely subservient to the papacy and to the Roman Church. And Calvin was quite aware of that. And he had a vision for world evangelism that Protestants at that time were unable to pursue. The countries that become Protestant prior to 1600 can be driven from the oceans very quickly and easily by the Spanish Navy, which rules the waves until 1588 in the destruction of the Spanish Armada. And that opens up the oceans to further exploration by Protestant nations. And they, as I'll mention in just a moment, one example during the Reformation, but after the Reformation, took advantage of the decline of the Spanish Empire to some extent. Thirdly, Calvin established an academy in Geneva to train missionaries. Geneva, as one has said, was, quote, the hub of a vast missionary enterprise. It created, quote, an explosion of missionary activity, detonated in large part by the Genevan Consistory, that is the Board of Elders of the Church, and other Swiss Protestants. The Genevan archives hold hundreds of letters containing Calvin's pastorate and practical advice on establishing underground churches. He did not just send missionaries, he invested himself in long-term relationships with them, especially Frenchmen. He trained French pastors and he sent them into France, and most of them went to their deaths. They returned to France to preach the gospel, and there they died as a result of the French king's counterattack against the Huguenots and the French Protestant church. But they were trained in Geneva and sent as missionaries. And he trained them to establish underground churches. And some of them established above ground churches. And as I said, they paid with their lives. Historians have estimated that in 1555, right in the middle of the Reformation century, there were 5 underground churches in France. In 1559, 4 years later, there were 100. By 1562, there were 2,150 Protestant churches in France with over 3 million attendees. And so by the end of the 16th century, the Reformation in France was running like wildfire. And the pastors and the missionaries who were preaching the gospel were products of the Genevan Academy and were trained by this unevangelistic monster that ruled over Geneva with an iron fist. Geneva was not only a haven for hundreds of exiles persecuted for the sake of the gospel, especially from England during the reign of Bloody Mary, but it was also a school. John Knox, who himself was a Marian exile, wrote that it was, quote, the most perfect school of Christ which has been on earth since the days of the apostles. But Calvin's Geneva was even more than just a haven and a school. It trained men for world evangelization. It organized mission strategy. It sent men out into world missions, and it superintended these missions. Philip Edgecombe Hughes writes this: human vessels were equipped and refitted in this haven, not to be status symbols like painted yachts safely moored at a fashionable marina, but that they might launch out into the surrounding ocean of the world's need, bravely facing every storm and peril that awaited them in order to bring the light of Christ's gospel to those who were in the ignorance and darkness from which they themselves had originally come. They were taught in this school in order that they in turn might teach others the truths that had set them free. Thus, John Knox returned with the evangelical doctrine to his native Scotland. Englishmen went back to lead the cause in England, Italians to Italy, and Frenchmen to France. Inspired by Calvin's truly ecumenical vision, which penetrated far beyond the horizon of his own environment, Geneva became a dynamic center or nucleus from which the vital missionary energy it generated radiated out into the world beyond. And it is no accident that world missions in the 19th century that were emanating from the United States found their hub and their motivation and their coordination for world missions in the 19th century at Princeton Seminary in New Jersey, a seminary whose roots go deep into the Calvinistic Reformation. And it was Princeton that became the platform, the launching pad, the Geneva of America, and not just for Presbyterian missions, for all Reformed missions in America. I don't know if you're aware or not, but at Princeton Seminary, they organized praying clubs. The young men would get together every day, and they would pray for world missions, and they established contacts with every Baptist they could find that was in Africa or Asia, and every Methodist missionary, whether they liked it or not, these Presbyterians were going to pray for them. Wherever the name of Christ was being taken around the world, the men at Princeton wanted to know about it so they could communicate and pray and send out more missionaries. And send them out they did, both Baptists and Presbyterians primarily, from Princeton in the 19th century. It's no accident, for Geneva was doing it centuries earlier. The missionary activity that radiated from Geneva is truly astonishing in its extent and its cost in terms of human courage and suffering. Hundreds of men were sent out during Calvin's stay in Geneva. They went all over Europe and as far away as Brazil. And I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. And many of these early missionaries suffered martyrdom. The missionary venture from Geneva in the 16th century, which most stirs the imagination and the heart, was the sending of 2 men across the Atlantic Ocean to Brazil. Now, Brazil, technically, I mean, it's a huge country, and it was technically given to Portugal by the Pope At some point in the previous century, the Pope had taken a map of the New World, and he took out his crayon and he drew a line and said, everything on this side of the line belongs to Portugal, and everything on that side of the line belongs to Spain for the greater glory of God and the Church. And Brazil was in the Portuguese zone of endeavor. But Portugal was a small country, and they were interested primarily in trade and trade with the Far East. And so the Portuguese settlement of Brazil was going very slowly, and it's an enormous place, and most of it was totally unoccupied by any Europeans. Although there were perhaps thousands of tribes in Brazil, they were untouched by any European hand. And so Calvin saw Brazil as an opportunity for the Protestant Reformation to make good on those commands in the New Testament to evangelize the world and to make disciples. And so Calvin sent two missionaries to Brazil on Tuesday, August 25th, 1556. Pierre Richier and Guillaume Chartier were chosen and sent out to minister on islands off the coast of Brazil. And this is what the historian says about this. Through the influence of the Huguenot leader, Admiral de Coligny, arrangements were made for a group of Protestant emigrants to join the expedition that was being sent out, with the expectation that they would be able to establish a colony in South America, a French colony in South America, free from persecution, to develop their own culture and at the same time instruct the heathen natives in the gospel of Christ. Now, the idea was a French plantation. Recently, the French had claimed some islands off the coast of Brazil. And so they saw this as sort of the tip of the spear to penetrate the gospel to those unevangelized millions of Brazil. And the French set out to do just that. A plantation, the meaning of plantation in those days and the establishment of colonial times, was to take one culture, one civilization, to uproot it and then replant it in another place. It didn't mean setting up big white houses with columns and thousands of slaves. It meant taking one culture and transplanting it somewhere else. So Jamestown, a few years hence, 50 years hence, Jamestown in Virginia is going to become an English plantation. They're going to uproot English culture, values, the gospel, and transplant it in Virginia. It's going to be the Virginia plantation. So France was attempting this in Brazil to establish a French plantation on the coasts of that great place. Richier and Chartier, who were both Huguenot preachers, accompanied them in the dual capacity of chaplains to the French Protestants and missionaries to the South American Indians. Regrettably, however, the project was ill-fated. Villagnan, the governor of the expedition, betrayed Coligny's trust in him. Villagnan passed himself off as a reformed leader, a man who was in total agreement with the Huguenots and with the reform as one of them. The reality was he was sort of a secret agent from the papacy. He was a secret agent for the Roman Catholic Church, and the expedition indeed is going to be ill-fated, as it were. He turned against the Calvinists in their party, throwing four of them to a watery grave in the sea because they confessed salvation by faith alone, and they caused the rest to seek safety by returning to their homeland, which ironically had left in order to enjoy freedom to express and practice their faith without the persecution that was going on in France. They were being hated and hunted like animals over there, and somehow or other, the same thing happened. Abortive though this project was, it testified strikingly to the far-reaching vision of Calvin and his colleagues in Geneva as to the missionary task. And I might add this too, even though the Brazil mission failed, de Coligny and Calvin tried again. And they sent another French Protestant, and this time a thoroughly Huguenot expedition, and they landed in La Florida, and this was a decade later. They landed in Florida, and there were no Spanish settlements in Florida. No, not one. Florida had claimed, Spain had claimed Florida as their territory, but they didn't have any colonies there and had never planted anything there, and so the French beat them to it and built Fort Caroline near Jacksonville, where Jacksonville is today. And that, is, by the way, has been reconstructed and is brilliantly interpreted by the National Park Service. And it's a wonderful historic site that we take all of our tour group to when we do our Florida tour in February. We go to Fort Caroline and tell the story of the Huguenots and how John Calvin's vision of world missions was planted there. That particular expedition was annihilated by the Spanish. When the French king found out, he sent his most ruthless captain to annihilate the Huguenots, and in the end they succeeded and wiped them out. So Fort Caroline passed into history, and North America did not become French, nor did it become Spanish due to a number of other factors. But it was a tribute to the Calvinists' desire to see the world evangelized for Christ and brought into his kingdom. Shortly after Calvin's death, the great world mission enterprise began that has been advancing to this very day. Calvin's theology and worldview inspired centuries of effective evangelism and church planting all over the globe. In the late 17th century, there was an outburst of zeal for world missions, especially in place in the Netherlands, which there was no more Calvinistic place, I guess, than the Netherlands, except for Scotland. Under the Calvinistic influence of men like Vesius. In the 18th century, we see a revival of world missions among English Puritans. We see it in the early 17th century in the migration to the New World, particularly at Jamestown and Plymouth, Massachusetts, Salem, New Haven, Connecticut, and other places. In the 18th century, New England, for example, John Eliot was known as the Apostle to the Indians, a very sound and solid Calvinist whose missionary activity in New England resulted in the spiritual rebirth of a large number of native New Englanders who formed their own towns of Christian Indians. Next week on our traditional Thanksgiving tour in Plymouth and Boston, we are going to the town of Ipswich, which was a Christian Indian village for 50 years before it was annihilated in King Philip's War by pagan Indians who hated the Christian Indians. When they became believers, what'd they do? They put on clothes. They began worshiping God. They began working hard. And the pagans envied and hated that. And so when King Philip's War started, the first targets were the Christians. From their own tribes. But that was in Ipswich, and today there are still Christian Indians in Ipswich, and we're going to go visit them next week. We also read of George Whitefield's transatlantic missionary journeys, David Brainerd's mission to the Indians, of course, William Carey's work in India, a Reformed Baptist, if there ever was one. And his story is incredible. It's impossible to mention the names of all the missionary leaders whose spiritual and theological life was firmly rooted in the Calvinistic soil. In the 19th century, interest in world missions spread all over the West. Scotland, of course, became the home of missionary effort from Europe, and to list the Scottish missionaries that went to the world would take the rest of the night. They're found everywhere in 19th century missions. Alexander Duff, missionary to India. First person to hold the chair of evangelistic theology at New College in Edinburgh, which is still there. We also read of increased world mission activity from the U.S., as I mentioned, particularly coming out of and motivated by the Princeton students. In the 20th century, of course, Calvinistic churches all over the world became deeply engaged in world missions. As Professor O.G. Michaelmas has written in his book, The Study of Missions in Theological Education, says this: it is perhaps no exaggeration to say that no single group within the Protestant branch of the Church Universal has fostered so many great teachers of and writers on missions, as has the Presbyterian tradition. The prominent part played by Presbyterianism in the promotion of missionary instruction and research has been no accident. A warm enthusiasm for the extension of the kingdom of God at home and abroad has always been one of the authentic marks of this denomination. This fact is accounted for, in part at least, by the emphasis so characteristic of Reformed churches upon the doctrine of the kingship of Christ. And certainly going back deep into the Reformation, not just John Calvin, but those other early missionaries who took the gospel under his leadership. And if you're interested in reading about some of these things, there are a number of books that are very helpful. One that I would recommend is entitled The Heritage of John Calvin. It's a book of essays. And there's one in there on the Brazil mission. And there's an essay in there just on Calvin's evangelistic zeal and his desire for world missions. A book long out of print, but easily findable on ABE Books or one of the other search engines. And then for the mission work in Brazil, there is a historical novel that's a fascinating study of that, and it's true. The Martyrs of Guanabara by John Gillies. It's an old 1950s historical novel, but that's what it's about, that missionary enterprise to Brazil. And in the back, actually, is the confession of faith that the Protestants were captured by the governor. And he said he would not let them go until they compiled a confession of faith. And we find that these were just laymen, too. Preachers were already gone. These are Christian laymen who were Huguenots. And they had 4 days to put together a confession of faith. And that's in the rear of this novel, this historical novel. And it's fascinating to see how they expressed their faith on the Trinity, the natures of Christ, the Holy Spirit, final judgment, the sacraments, the Mass. They have no uncertain terms about that. And then the baptism, subject to free will, forgiveness of sins. Should the clergy not be ordained by the laying on of hands? Do you believe in divorce? Should bishops marry? Should the clergy marry? Do you believe in the saints? Do you pray for the dead? All the standard Roman Catholic inquisitional kinds of questions, and their answers are remarkable. They were biblically literate men. They were men born of a Calvinistic theology that was deeply rooted in their understanding of Scripture, and then signed by these four men who were signing their lives away by saying, "This is where we stand. We can do no other. This is what we believe." And Jean de Bordel, Matthew Vernuel, Pierre Bourdon, and André Lafont. We'll conclude with these words from Philip Edgecombe Hughes. He's a great Reformed Bible scholar. He's written a number of excellent commentaries and church history works. And he says this: "We need to learn afresh today, and this is a lesson that the Geneva of John Calvin can teach us, that the Church of Christ is not merely a haven of comfort and security, nor a religious club where Christians may take their ease, although too many regard it as such, but a dynamic fellowship of the reborn, empowered by the Holy Spirit and commissioned to penetrate into all the world with the liberating message of God's free grace in Christ Jesus." Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for those who have gone before and have been faithful, even faithful unto death. We thank you, Lord, for those unnamed thousands and millions of Christians that we know not of, but you do. For you sent them forth and you brought into your kingdom all whom would believe. We thank you, Lord, for the example of John Calvin and the one who was raised up on a special time of history to train men to missions, to evangelism. We pray, Lord, that we will not ourselves become content in where we are and to become lazy in what you have called us to do and to be. We pray, Lord, that we'll always be able to give an answer to any man who asketh the reason of the hope that is within us. We pray that we'll take these examples of the Reformation and the Reformers And not just to understand them intellectually, not just to add to our knowledge and our frame of reference, but to take the lessons that you have given us through your word and through the examples of these men and put them into practice in our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen.